Would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. As we move along through this historical book, I hope that it has been an encouragement to you. I realize that, it's probably not one of the most doctrinal books we've studied in the past, but it is a blessing to look into the Word of God that has been left to us. And again, as I've mentioned many times before, this is the Word of God that He has given to us. I thought about, God could have just said, well, David was chased by Saul and he escaped and committed sin, and then he was replaced by Solomon. Amen. That's the end. But he didn't. He put all these little scenarios, all these little details in this book called 1 Samuel, and we'll see more, of course, in 2 Samuel. And so there's a sense in which, again, why did he leave these things? Well, he left this narrative, and particularly this chapter, which I'll talk about in a moment, to teach us some things that perhaps we wouldn't have been aware of. We wouldn't have noticed if we hadn't had this particular detail in there, even though it's not a very pleasant chapter from certain things, as we'll see. God has a reason to leave these narratives here because he wants us to observe some things, and hopefully we will, and hopefully we'll be blessed as we do. So the title of the message tonight is Fugitives, Falsehoods, Fakery. Okay, a little, I guess you call it the, whatever you want to call it, synonyms there. Fugitives, Falsehoods, and Fakery. Okay, that's the title. 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 tonight. 1 through 15. Last time we covered the final meeting between David and Jonathan and the circumstances that led up to that. In those circumstances, we noted several applications of principles that apply to us today. First of all, when David didn't show up on the first day of the feast, if you recall, Saul thought it was because David was ritually unclean. Okay, we made that statement. Oh, he's not here because he must be unclean. Looking back, we saw in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and Leviticus chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, what Saul was talking about there. It was a principle set forth by the Lord that you cannot come to a festival if you're unclean, if you touch a dead body, and there's other various things that were considered that if you did, it made you unclean. And there was a procedure you're supposed to go through to make yourself clean again. You had to go through a certain procedure of washing, also had to offer a sacrifice or a peace offering. And so all those things had to be done in order to bring you back into the fellowship, into the covenant family, so you could participate in these festivals. So that's what Saul was thinking, just off the top of his head. Oh, David's not here because he's probably done something to violate, one of the ceremonial laws, and therefore he has to go through a procedure to get back. That was his initial thought. So that's one thing. And we noted as we talked about that it speaks to us regarding our attendance at the Lord's Supper. Okay, it's a feast in a sense. It is a feast. We're feasting with the Lord. We're not to come to this ordinance, which we call the Lord's Supper, unclean. Okay, and what we mean by that, of course, is we shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper harboring sin in our hearts. Okay, because that's not the way we should approach the Lord. We read that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 34, which we use most often in our Lord's Supper service. And we're told in that to let a man examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Again, I think we need to think in terms of the Lord's Supper as a time of communing, not just with each other, not just going through an ordinance that's been given to us, but it's a time of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming unto him. We're fellowshipping with him. We're remembering what he has done for us. And I think if we think in terms of the Lord's Supper as that time of communing, not just with each other, but with the Lord, then it's pretty obvious that he who can read our thoughts, he knows the desires of our heart. We wouldn't want to come to a meal and think about it. If you're sitting at a meal with your Savior, if God allowed you to do that, as the two disciples on the way to Emmaus did, remember that? If you're sitting at a meal with your Savior, would you want to come to that meal and fellowship with him while all the time you're thinking wicked and perverse or selfish thoughts? I don't think so. If you're a true Christian, you wouldn't want to do that. You want to come to fellowship with him with a pure mind and a clean heart and enjoy fellowship with him without any hesitation, without anything blocking your way. So that's the sense in which we can learn from this particular lesson. It's kind of an obscure thing, but the fact that David was possibly unclean is a lesson for us. God says, and that's why he had those ceremonial laws, he wants you to have a holy life because that he is holy, therefore we should be holy. That was the whole purpose of the ceremonial law, was to set apart Israelites as a holy people as unto the Lord. So secondly, though, we saw in Saul's response to what was happening there with David not being there, we saw a man with a heart full of hatred, bitterness, self-centeredness. He was not a guy looking out for the best for David or for the honor of God. He was looking out for himself. In fact, God told Moses and the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, he said, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There's that second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're not to have a grudge against your neighbor. You're not to take vengeance against him. That's exactly what Saul was doing to David. He was trying to kill David, in fact. He was so far from keeping that commandment that we can't even think of it as a joke. It was a serious thing. He was not regarding at all the law of God, and he was not regarding at all the benefit to the nation of Israel. He was thinking only of himself. In fact, we're reminded in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, that we as believers are to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We're to put those things away from us. We're not to harbor this hatred and bitterness towards others in our heart. We're to put it away. As a Christian, we should be living a life that truly loves God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, which means we are pursuing holy thoughts, and we're to love our neighbors, ourselves, which means we're to think the best for them as well. Excuse me. So, the root of Saul's bitterness here in this whole chapter 20 was his pride and the reality that he had been rejected by God because of his disobedience. And that's the key. He is angry because God is punishing him for his disobedience. And we can see that throughout, unfortunately, throughout Scripture as to why, you know, mankind rebel against God, because they don't like to be in submission to God. And when he punishes them, instead of reacting in repentance, they react in anger. Cain's a classic example of that, and there's many others. In fact, if we're honest, I think we'd have to admit that occasionally we have sometimes maybe a little bitterness or resentment towards God when we don't obey his word, and then he chastens us. Instead of saying, "I'm sorry, Lord," we get kind of a little angry, a little irritated, saying, "Why are you doing this to me?" Well, it's because we've disobeyed. And he is chastening us in love because he wants to bring us back into fellowship with him. Rather than saying, as Christ did, "Father, not my will, but thy be done," sometimes we're tempted by Satan to say, "Did God really say that? Do I really have to obey that?" You know, that's that kind of little doubt thrown in there by Satan. And we, unfortunately, in our flesh, sometimes give in to that and say, "Yeah, I really don't, you know, want to do it that way." If we would know the joy of our salvation and the smile of God's loving providence, then we must follow the path of obedience. It's simple as that. You know, if we don't want God to chasten us, if we don't want to be angry at God because he's chastening us, well, then obey him. You know, seek by God's grace to obey him and know the smile of his love, know his gracious presence. Otherwise, yes, there's going to be a conflict because he's going to chasten you in love, and your reaction should be, "I'm sorry, Lord, please bring me into fellowship with you again." So finally, last time we saw the recommitment of their covenant between David and Jonathan, covenant of friendship, I guess you'd call it. And in that commitment, Jonathan was acknowledging David's eventual role as king and trusted that David would show kindness to his, Jonathan's, offspring. That was the extension of the covenant. It wasn't just a covenant of friendship. It was a covenant of an extended mercy shown to Jonathan's heritage, okay, to his offspring. And David, in that scene, if you remember, in chapter 20, David, in bowing to Jonathan three times and weeping excessively, acknowledged Jonathan's sacrifice and that he was stepping aside for David, and his efforts in protecting David from his father's wrath as well caused David to weep when he thought, here's this young man, Jonathan, who would have been the next in line to the king, and yet he's willing to step aside, protect David, and also encourage David to go on and be the man God would have him to be, which would be the new king of Israel, obviously, eventually, at the expense of his father. So it's an amazing covenant. It's an amazing testimony of Jonathan and his realization of what the Lord's will was and bowing to that will, even though it was a humbling thing for him to lose that position. When we think of covenants, we think of God's faithfulness in his covenant of grace in choosing us in Christ before the world began, being faithful to that covenant, and eventually bringing us to himself in time via the working of the Holy Spirit. He didn't give up along the way and say, "No, I really don't think Paul's going to make it. I think I'll just forget that." No, he was faithful in loving me before the world began, choosing me in Christ, and eventually bringing me to himself and sustaining me in a life of grace beyond. And the same for all of us who know Christ. There's that picture of God's faithfulness to his covenant. He's not just kind of wishy-washy, well, today I'll love him, no, tomorrow I won't. No, he's constant in his love. Even though we don't deserve anything but his wrath, he's constant in his love for us. He's faithful to his covenant. The question is, are we faithful to our aspect of the covenant, which is loving and serving him all the days of our life? That's our role, is to love and serve him. We know he's not going to fail to keep his covenants. He never does. But we have to be willing, as a part of that covenant, to submit to him and seek to glorify him. So we come now to this chapter, chapter 21. Sadly, it shows a David walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. And this is what I was talking about before. It shows a fugitive who resorts to lies, falsehoods, rather than trusting in the living God who has chosen him and caused him to be anointed by Samuel to be the next king. That's, you know, again, here's a picture here. I think we need to understand why some of these narratives are put in here. There was only one perfect person who ever lived on this earth. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? Because we couldn't do it. None of us. Think back in time. Adam failed. Abraham failed. Moses failed. Noah failed. David failed. Solomon failed. All those men, Peter failed. Okay, Paul failed at well as one time. All those men, great men, that we look back in the Bible and say, wow, I wish I could be like one of them. They all failed. They all failed the Lord at some point in time. They all sinned. There's only one perfect servant of God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In these stories, as we see these men, David in particular, who started out after a man after God's own heart, a man who was in God's favor, it said. You know, God was with him. He repeated that several times in the last couple chapters. Think how significant David's life is, and he is a role model, in a sense, for many people, and he is a precursor of Christ. He's a picture of Christ in that sense. But think of how imperfect he is. Not just, of course, we know later in his life with Bathsheba, etc., but even now, here he is, young guy who's trusted God, who's seen God working and preserving and protecting him, delivering him from all these people trying to get after him. And even now, he's escaped Saul's spear a couple times. And here he is at this moment in his life when he could have said, I'm going to trust God to keep me. Instead, what happens? He gets fearful. He gets afraid. He starts doing things which he shouldn't do, which is planning things with deceit and falsehood and going astray. This is a picture for us, a warning for us that we're no better than David. In fact, most of us would probably put David up on a pedestal. But look what happens to him in this chapter. It's a humbling picture of why God included this text in here, because it shows how subject we are to the frailties of the flesh and how much we need his grace and the power of his spirit to sustain us and help us to overcome the weaknesses of our flesh and the assailing of Satan on our bodies and spirits. So what we see here is, unfortunately, David kind of taking a step back from his spiritual journey and trusting in his own devices, okay? So let's take a warning that except for the grace of God, here goes you or I. We'd be like David, okay? We'd be doing the same thing. You know, it's easy to make excuses for sin when we're faced with trying circumstances. As we'll see here, you're going to see with this picture, you're going to say, well, of course David had to do that because Saul was going to kill him. No, he didn't have to do that. Saul, God could have protected him, as he did already, but we're tempted in the same way, aren't we? We're faced with a difficult circumstance and we think, well, if I just do this, I can get out of it. Well, is that what God wants you to do or is that your plan? Okay? Especially when it involves a deceit of any kind, then we need to stop and say, wait a minute, that's not honoring to God. That's not trusting him. That's going the way of Satan. So we need to be careful that what we're doing is honoring God. We're trusting him. We're not looking to our own devices. And in the chapters to come, we shall see the tragic consequences for others, not just for David, but for others that comes from David's lack of trust in God. So our first point today is lies and loaves. Lies, L-I-E-S, and loaves, L-O-A-V-E-S, verses 1 through 6, lies and loaves. David's on the run now, okay? He's a fugitive. The first place he runs to is the priestly city of Nob, where apparently the tabernacle has been taken following the destruction of Shiloh after that battle of Aphek. And it's interesting to note that David didn't go again to Samuel. Notice, last time, where'd he go when he was in trouble? Ran to Samuel. And what happened? God protected him, right? Holy Spirit came down and caused both the soldiers of Saul and Saul himself to prophesy, to praise God, and David was protected. Why didn't he go back to Samuel? Perhaps Samuel was getting too old. In fact, we'll read about his death in just a couple chapters, chapter 25, Samuel's death. Maybe, you know, he was too old. Maybe David didn't want him to get in trouble again, or he thought maybe David felt that the tabernacle would be a place of safety because Saul probably wouldn't go there. You know, he'd maybe go back to Samuel again. He wouldn't look for him at the tabernacle. That's possible, but in any case, David's running. Okay, he's just running. He's not trusting God. He's not asking God, where should I go? What should I do? He's just on the run. Now, Nob, if you were to look on the map over there, Nob is south of Gibeah, and Gibeah was Saul's hometown and the place of his court, okay, at this time. And Ramah, which is where Samuel's house was north of Gibeah. So you're looking, Gibeah's in the middle, and Ramah's up north, and Nob's kind of to the south. And that's the picture we're getting here as we read. Let's read the first six verses of chapter 21. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.' Then David answered the priest and said to him, 'Truly women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.' So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken." So we know at this point that the Ark of the Covenant is not here. Okay, it's not in Nob. Okay, if you remember reading back in the chapters before, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? It got kind of stolen by the Philistines and was brought back. It was sent back on its own and eventually ended up in a particular man's house in his threshing floor, and that's where it was kept. Okay, that was kept, but it was not put in the tabernacle, which is interesting. They didn't put it together with the tabernacle. So it's not here, but apparently the priests, as we can see from our text, are fulfilling the other requirements of the tabernacle, at least regarding the showbread, on the golden altar. Okay, so they're baking the bread. Remember, if you read back in the Old Testament, you'll find that there was a certain procedure they're supposed to do. They're supposed to bake the bread, bring in these 6 loaves, and put it out there before the Lord on the Sabbath day. And then eventually, at the next day or at the end of the day, they would take it out, and it was food for the priests and for their families. And they would put fresh bread in its place. That was the scenario, okay? We see a problem here, though, regarding what the Lord required of them, don't we? While all of God's commands regarding the showbread, the burning of incense, the various washings were both symbolic and significant aspects of worship, yet the blood sacrifices, and in particular the Day of Atonement, when the high priest sprinkled blood on the Ark of the Covenant, was very important. They weren't doing that, okay? They weren't following that procedure. The sacrifices obviously portrayed the sacrifice of the Lord, and the bloodshed showed the God-ordained principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's Hebrews 9:22. No forgiveness if you don't have shedding of blood. Even today, though we include various elements of worship like prayer, singing of hymns, and even the reading of the Word of God, without the preaching of the gospel, without proclaiming and believing in the message of salvation, which is faith alone in the shed blood of Christ, we're really not fulfilling God's will in worship, because that's what we're here to proclaim. The blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. Okay, so we can go through a very interesting and very holy liturgy, but if we don't preach the gospel, we're not really doing what God wants us to do in the way of worship. So these priests had the tabernacle. They were cooking the showbread. They were preparing that and probably doing some other things ceremonial-wise, but they weren't fulfilling the whole ordinances, which was to be offering of sacrifice for sin. That was important. That's what God had told them to do. Now, there's much speculation here as to why David felt it necessary to deceive Abimelech. Why did he say this about, you know, what he was doing? Some say it was because he was afraid that a priest would tell Saul where he was. And as it turned out, David's fear was realized when we'll see in the next chapter, a visitor did notice that David was at Nob and informed on him. So that was something that came true. Other people say that David lied to protect Abimelech, so that the priest could actually and honestly say he didn't know that David was fleeing from Saul, but he was just following a plan that Saul had given him. Okay, so David was trying to protect Elimelech. But we shall see that that strategy didn't work out either. Okay, ended up being a disaster. However, as John MacArthur points out, but what is essentially sinful which is lying, it is sinful. What is essentially sinful can never, because of circumstances, change its immoral character. You can't change lying from being good just because something, quote, good happened. It's still lying. It's still a breaking of God's law. We can see that, by the way, if you want to look up later in Psalm 119 and verse 29, Psalm 119, verse 29, and Proverbs 12, 22. I think, as I've mentioned before, Satan is the father of lies, and we don't want to be considered one of his children because of our deceitfulness. You know, we're supposed to be like Christ, not like Satan. In fact, turn to John 8, verse 44, just for a quick picture of what Satan's like and why we should not want to copy him in any way. John chapter 8 and verse 44. And this is Christ describing Satan. And he's stating it to the Pharisees and these who are trying to, you know, convict him of sin. He says, verse 44 of John chapter 8, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." We do not want to be associated with a lineage of Satan, okay? If he's the father of lies, we definitely don't want to be his descendant. So if we are in Christ, then we should be abhorring lying. We should be hating lying. We should be avoiding lying, because it's a reflection of who is the master of that? Satan himself, okay? So essentially, beloved, when we lie to protect ourselves or others, though it may be noble in some sense, or we think necessary, what we're saying is that we don't trust God to protect us or take care of us. That's what we're saying, ultimately. We're saying we don't really trust God to handle this, so I got to lie or be deceitful because it'll work out that way. No, you're just saying you don't trust God. It's as simple as that. Either God can control everything because he's sovereign over all things, or he can't. If you think somehow he can't, so you have to make it work, then you're doubting God. You have a God that's smaller than he should be. That's the picture when we lie, is we're saying we don't trust God. Instead of believing God's word when he says he'll never leave us or forsake us, in Hebrews 13:5, we instead listen to Satan's questioning voice, who says, "Did God really say he's going to protect you? Well, maybe not." That's what we're doing. We're believing Satan and his lies as opposed to God's word, which says he'll never leave us or forsake us. And instead of depending upon God, who works all things after the counsel of his will, all things, we depend on our own weak flesh, which is about as dependable as a wisp of smoke, okay? That's what it comes down to. Let's follow Paul's admonition in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, when he says, "Do not lie to one another," and he's speaking to believers here, "do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." God created us to be like him. Of course, Adam fell, but we are to seek to be renewed to that relationship through Christ and brought more and more in the image of our Savior, which is like him, and he is not a liar. He is speaking the truth. Remember, God has not canceled the ninth commandment. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says, "Oh, that one doesn't count anymore." The ninth commandment is still a sin. If we break it, it's still a sin to bear false witness, to lie, and we who claim to know and worship the God of truth should walk in the truth. Okay, simple as that. God hasn't canceled that commandment. It's still out there. He still holds us accountable to it. Now, as to this issue regarding the loaves of bread here, we need to look at the details, okay? First, according to Leviticus 24, and verses 5 through 9, the bread of the presence, as it's called, was to be replaced by fresh bread every Sabbath. Okay, every Sabbath. So it would appear from our text that David arrived at Nob on the Sabbath day, which is another reason why Ahimelech might have been a little bit afraid of what David was up to, because Jews were only supposed to travel a very limited distance on the Sabbath day. Okay, they were only supposed to travel so many miles. And David, who was known as a man after God's own heart, as well as a great warrior, would have been expected to follow the law. People would have said, "Oh, David's a great guy, a holy guy. He's after God's own heart. He should be following the law." Well, Ahimelech might have said, "How did David get here from Gibeah if he's supposed to be following the law?" Okay, that might have been a possibility. In fact, as one commentator pointed out, Doeg the Edomite, okay, which is we're going to find out here in just a minute, he was possibly a Hebrew proselyte. We don't know. But he was no doubt detained before the Lord, which we're going to see in verse 7. He was detained before the Lord due to the fact it was a Sabbath and he could not travel. He had to stay there. He happened to be there on the Sabbath, so he had to stay there until the Sabbath was over, and then he could move on. So it wasn't as though Ahimelech didn't have any common bread. Well, he didn't. Ahimelech didn't have any common bread to offer David, but he did have this consecrated bread, which was, according to Leviticus 24, reserved, as I said earlier, for the priests and their families. But if they'd taken it off the altar there, it was available to be eaten. And that's, in a sense, what's happening here. David's asking for something along that line. He didn't know what the priest had. He just asked for bread. The priest said, well, all we have is this. The priest suggests that David and his men partake of the consecrated bread if they have consecrated themselves and are ceremonial clean. Okay, again, you have to be ceremonial clean, Exodus 19:15, in order to partake of the bread. David, as Peter Leithart points out, seems to kind of go beyond that by stating that his men were holy in verse 5, using a different Hebrew word, by the way, to describe them, that implies something more than just being ceremoniously clean. To be holy involves a consecration rite, okay, in the Hebrew. It's usually connected to a vow, perhaps a Nazirite vow, or a vow of preparation for a holy war. Okay, that's the word he was using, that they were holy, they were consecrated, they were set apart for a particular purpose. Thus, David could have viewed he and his men as temporary priests, so to speak, who were qualified to eat the bread because they were on a holy mission. Okay, that was what he was implying there. We, as New Testament saints, are qualified to eat the bread of the Lord's Supper because what? We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. When the Jews came out of Egypt, on their way to the Promised Land, God gave them what? Bread from heaven. And David, on his way out of Saul's court and headed eventually to become king of Israel, ate the bread of the tabernacle, the holy bread that had been offered to God. We as believers in Jesus Christ have been fed with the bread of life, which has come down from heaven. So there's a picture there of the use of the term bread. Excuse me. Now, in addition to this view of why the bread was important of our narrative, Jesus uses this very story, okay? Jesus uses this very story to teach compassion as more important than strictly following the ceremonial law. His point in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, is that it's always lawful to do good and to save a life, okay? It's always lawful to do good and save a life. Indeed, there was no law that forbid the plucking of grain in order to eat, but rather what was prohibited was the harvesting of grain on the Sabbath. In other words, labor for the sake of profit. Acts of compassion are within the spirit of the law, but not if it involves lying or deception. Okay, here's the problem. If David was just doing this, trying to follow, you know, the kind of the precepts here and care for his men, and he wanted to have food for him, that was an act of compassion, fine. But if he's doing it in the act of deceiving, of trying to, you know, lie his way out of trouble, well, then that's a problem. He can't make excuses for that, saying, well, I was just doing that because this is what the men needed. No, he was lying. He was deceived. In fact, we don't even know for sure how many men he had with him, if any. He's saying to Ahimelech, oh, I have these men that I've sent to a certain place. It could be, but we don't know for sure. He's just making that point. Excuse me. Moving on to our second point, we have a witness and a weapon. A witness and a weapon, verses 7 through 9. So David's hunger has been satisfied, but due to his haste, he lacks a weapon to both defend himself and to fight God's enemies. Providentially, though, God will supply his need. This is interesting because this is one unexpected. Let's read verses 7 through 9 of our text. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David, and this is interesting, that's just a little, it's like a freebie. Okay, so they're thrown in there. You're not going to, it doesn't make any difference to us right now, but it will next chapter. But this is kind of, here's a little fact. Doeg the Edomite was there. He's a servant of Saul. Okay, and then we go to verse 8. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Another lie. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. As we alluded to earlier, this Doeg was probably detained at Nob, possibly due to the Sabbath. Being the chief herdsman of Saul, maybe he had some flocks that were feeding in the area. We don't know for sure. Of course, we know that it was what? It was the providence of God that put him there at that point in time, for God knew his heart and he knew what he was going to do with the information he just got of seeing David there. Okay, this wasn't an accident. Okay, this was God's providence in putting Doeg there when David came and hearing him talk to Ahimelech, and he's going to go back, as we'll see, and make a report of it. So this was not an accident. This was God's providence. Remember, God has promised in his judgment upon Eli, way back in the earlier part of the chapters, that the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. That's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 31. That was God's promise to Eli because of his sin. So I'm going to cut your family off because of your sin against me. Ahimelech, who is called Abiathar, by the way, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 26, different name, he was the great-grandson of Eli. Okay? This meeting of David and Ahimelech, as well as Doeg's witness, was no accident, but part of God's plan to fulfill his word concerning the house of Eli, as we're going to see in the next chapter. This is not an excuse for David to lie, nor Doeg's murderous actions later on either. It's not an excuse for either one of them, but God can use the sins of men to carry out his will, and that's exactly what's going to happen. Excuse me. So, as we see in verse 8, David asks Abimelech for a weapon. It may seem strange that a man who, as a lad, killed a lion and a bear and a giant with his slingshot would be worried about having a weapon. You think he's a pretty industrious guy. He usually can come up with something. But David was not a bold warrior at this point. He was a man in fear. He was on the run. He was scared. Instead of walking in the fear of the Lord, he was running in the fear of man. Okay, that's what was happening. Not walking in the fear of the Lord, running in the fear of man. In fact, if he had been thinking wisely, he would have realized that the priest's weapons, okay, instead of asking the priest for a weapon, the priest's weapons were not carnal but spiritual. That's what the priests used. They didn't use weapons. They were men of prayer, men of God. In fact, as Matthew Henry points out in his commentary, those that are furnished with the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith cannot be disarmed of them, nor need they at any time to be at a great loss. In other words, if you have the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, you're not going to be disarmed by anyone because they're always with you. Again, beloved, though we may have many man-made weapons to defend our families, our homes, our countries from enemies, even our churches, yet as believers, our weapons in fighting against sin and Satan are spiritual, not physical. Okay? Our weapons are spiritual. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." That's how much strength we have in the Lord to defeat our enemies. We have prayer. We have an open communication line with the mighty God who will come to our defense. Those are weapons for us. Those are strong weapons. We have the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword and is the power of God unto salvation. That's our weaponry. And we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And as we have seen, he can turn men from murderous intentions to become worshipers of God. We just saw that back in 1 Samuel chapter 19, who was sending soldiers to kill David, and then himself went to kill David. What happened? The Holy Spirit turned them into worshipers of God, caused them to praise. So although ordinarily the priest would have no weapons, yet God, once again, in his providence, had directed them to place the sword of Goliath as a kind of memorial here of God's deliverance from their enemy, with the sacred vestments, in other words, with the ephod. It was wrapped up in the ephod. Again, why they weren't wearing the ephod? It's because they weren't doing what they're supposed to do. But in any case, God providentially caused them to hold that sword there as kind of a memorial. David, of course, was quite familiar with this blade. He knew how to use it, obviously, cut off Goliath's head with it, and he was glad to take it. As Matthew Henry points out, no doubt after using it to behead Goliath, David had dedicated the sword to the Lord and had given it up to be used as a memorial of God's defense of his people. That's why the priest had it. Now, God gives it back to him in a sense. God, you know, he dedicated it to the Lord. God says, here, you're going to use this now. And he dedicated it to him in his hour of need to use for God's glory again. And now, even in this, we see the mercy of God. Here's David sinning, lying, deceiving, and yet God in his mercy supplies him with a weapon he needs to defend himself going forward. In fact, Matthew Henry put it this way, "What we devote to God's praise and serve him with is most likely to be rebounded to us one way or another to our comfort and our benefit." Here David, in his better days, when he was trusting God, had dedicated this as a memorial to praise God for allowing him to defeat the giant. And even though he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do, God still in his mercy gave it back to him as an act of grace that he might use it to defend himself. In other words, if we dedicate our talents to the Lord, which are God's gift to us anyway, right? What we have, any talents we have, are gift from Him. If we dedicate to Him, be used for His glory, He will bless our use of them, that we will not only find comfort and joy in them, but perhaps meet the needs of our souls as well as others. So let's move on now to the last five or six verses here, verses 10 through 15, and we're going to call it a foolish path from faith to fakery. A foolish path from faith to fakery. So David's obtained food, and he's obtained a weapon from Ahimelech, but he did not get what he really needed, which is spiritual guidance. Okay, he should have been seeking counsel from this priest as to what he should do. Instead, he takes to his heels and runs off on a path that leads him not to safety, but to more fear, really. Okay, and we'll see that in the later chapters. Let's read verses 10 through 15 here. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see, this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Obviously, Achish is not a happy guy. Not very happy with what they did. Of all the places David could have fled, think about it, of all the places he could have fled, why did he pick one of the Philistines' chief cities? This is one of the five Philistines' chief cities. Why would he do that? Well, he was on the run. He was afraid, okay, for one thing. He wasn't thinking. Perhaps he felt Saul would not dare to follow him there, which is quite possible. But considering his reputation among the Philistines, he was like jumping out of the frying pan into the fire to go to your enemy, who already knows, as we hear, how ruthless a warrior he is, how successful he is, and yet he's going to the enemy who would say, "Wait a minute, you just were the guy who killed a bunch of our soldiers. Why are you coming here?" Unfortunately, his reputation had preceded him here, as we saw in verse 11. But it's interesting, note that the Philistines referred to David as who? As the king of the land. Isn't that interesting? They not only know him as a great warrior, but they didn't even consider Saul the king anymore. They think David is the king. They thought of David as the true king of Israel, and one would think there would be a certain amount of respect for David because of his reputation, if not fear of him as a warrior. And it might be good to ask ourselves the question, do the enemies of the gospel fear us? Do they fear us? Do they have an even begrudging respect for us as a servant of Christ, one who is zealous for God and for His glory? Or do they look at us and say that they're foolish, they're ridiculous, they're not even consistent in their walk of life? We need to be careful. David had a reputation. He could have kept it up if he'd been trusting God, but instead he ruined, or you might say stained, his reputation by running into these enemies and acting like a fool because he didn't want to be caught by them. In this case, David took their words not for respect, obviously, but as an indication of their dislike for him, and he feared for his life once again. Instead of boldly standing up for God, as he had done before, Goliath, remember, he wasn't afraid of Goliath. He stood up and called him a pagan and said that God's going to judge you, which he did. Instead, he resorts to faking madness here. And perhaps his hope was to make himself seem harmless to Achish, but instead it made him resemble Saul in his madness. Okay, that's what he's looking like. Beloved, let's learn from David's mistake here. First of all, we need to seek the Lord for help, okay? Like I said before, we need to seek the Lord for help and not look to the world or especially the enemies of the gospel. How sad it is that so many of God's people are seeking help from psychiatrists, psychotherapists, and other counselors whose wisdom is not based on the Word of God, nor are they directed by the Spirit of God. That's who we should be looking to, the Spirit of God and to the Word of God. Remember, it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, as we're told in Psalm 111 and verse 10. And the same Lord in that psalm, okay, has promised to never leave us or forsake us. So why forsake Him? Why run away from Him when He's promised to keep us? Hebrews 13:6, "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" That should be our motto. We shouldn't be worrying about what man can do to us. We should say, "The Lord is our helper, I will not fear." Now, secondly, we need to have a confidence that if God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, Romans 8:31, we need to claim that by faith. If God's for us, who can be against us? If we're standing for Him, if we're living for Him, if we're trusting in Him, who can be against us? David in his youth trusted God to deliver Goliath into his hand, so should he not now trust God to deliver him out of Saul's hand and to deliver him the kingdom of Israel, which God had promised him? If God had saved us from our sins and from the clutches of Satan, can we not trust him now to deliver us even from our enemies? Do we need to hide our faith or feign madness to avoid persecution? We're facing that. We could be facing that now. Churches in California are facing that. Okay, they've been told by Governor Newsom, you can't open. John MacArthur said, no way, Jose, in a certain sense. The scriptures say we can't do that. It says Caesar rules over the government and the church is ruled by Christ, not by Caesar. So we may come to that situation here. I hope not in Michigan, but they've taken a stand, okay? And we need to be willing to take a stand too and trust God to deliver us or to sustain us. There's saints in China whose churches have been torn down. They've been thrown in prison, okay? They don't have the luxury of appealing to a higher court to get them out of there, unfortunately, because of the communist Chinese rulers. But they can still trust God to sustain them and deliver them and bring them out of that prison if he desires or enable them to get through it and take them into glory, okay? I'm sure any one of those Chinese prisoners right now, if they were executed tomorrow, would not be unhappy when they enter into glory. They would rejoice before the throne of God, okay? Their families would be in sorrow, but they would be rejoicing. And so we need to have that aspect of we can trust God no matter what because our ultimate joy is in his presence, in glory, no matter what happens to us in this life. So we need to have this sense of trusting God. Should we not dare to be a Daniel? Dare to stand alone? You remember that little chorus? Have you ever sung that for kids? Dare to be a Daniel. Okay, we sing that with our kids all the time. In fact, we have a recording of Charity singing it when she was about 18 months old. It's the cutest thing you'd ever hear. She hits the high notes with a eep. But it's a cute little song. But dare to be a Daniel. We need to dare to be a Daniel. What did he do? Did he say, I can't go in there amongst the lions. They're going to eat me. No, he trusted God. And God delivered him. And he was a testimony to the king at that time that he was trusting God, okay? And we need to have that sense of trust as well. Again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to have that sense of fear of God. Our problem, as it was David's at this time, as it was Peter's, okay, when he started to walk on water, is that we take our eyes off the Savior, okay? That's what happens. We take our eyes off him. We look at the circumstances. We say, I'm not going to make it. And so we start panicking, okay? We forget that. To us, to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21. That's what we live for. For us to live is Christ. If we forget both who we are and whose we are, not only are we believers, but we're God's children. We're his beloved children. Maybe we are a little too concerned about the here and now, about fitting in here in society, rather than living for God and for eternity. Let me read you a devotional thought, by the way, just kind of along this line as we're getting close to closing up here. It's from Charles Spurgeon, and it's on 2 Corinthians 6:17, which talks to us about being separate. Let me read it. The Christian, while in the world, is not to be of the world. He should be distinguished from it in the great object of his life. To him, to live should be Christ. Whether he eats or drinks or whatever he does, he should do all to God's glory. You may lay up treasure, but lay it up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves break not in nor steal. You may strive to be rich, but be it your ambition to be rich in faith and good works. You may have pleasure, but when you are merry, sing psalms and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. In your spirit, as well as in your aim, you should differ from the world. Waiting humbly before God, always conscious of his presence, delighting in communion with him, and seeking to know his will, you will prove that you are of heavenly race, a heavenly race, and you should be separate from the world in your actions. If a thing be right, though you lose by it, it must be done. If it be wrong, though you would gain by it, you must scorn the sin for your master's sake. You must have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Walk worthy of your high calling and dignity. Remember, O Christian, that thou art a son of the King of Kings. Therefore, keep thyself unspotted from the world. Soil not the fingers which are soon to sweep celestial strings. Let not these eyes become the windows of lust, which are soon to see the king in his beauty. Let not those feet be defiled in miry places, which are soon to walk the golden streets. Let not those hearts be filled with pride and bitterness, which are ere long to be filled with heaven and overflow with ecstatic joy. Then he quotes from this hymn, "Then rise, my soul, and soar away above the thoughtless crowd, above the pleasures of the gay and splendors of the proud, up where eternal beauties bloom and pleasures all divine, where wealth that never can consume and endless glories shine." Praise God for Mr. Spurgeon and for the truths he lays out for us. Let's set our mind on things above, and let us seek to be honorable citizens of heaven rather than common citizens of the world. Fortunately, David learned from his mistake and wrote two psalms. He wrote two psalms in reflection upon his experience here in Gath. They're Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. As we close up here, flip over to Psalm 34 with me. We're just going to read a couple verses to give you a sense of what he was thinking as he was in Gath here and he's faced with this persecution. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 8. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." By the way, if you look at the little title there, the psalm, you see the psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Okay? "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." David realized how far astray he had gone. And this psalm is a picture of his awakening, you might say, to the reality that blessed is the man who trusts in God. He doesn't need to fear. He doesn't need to be worried. David discovered that in spite of his foolishness, the Lord was still with him and he would deliver him from all his fears, as it says there in verse 4. He also affirmed the goodness of God and that we are blessed when we trust in him, verse 8. I would recommend you read the rest of that psalm, by the way, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, which also was written at the same time. Whenever we are afraid, Psalm 56, verse 3 tells us we need to trust in God and not seek safety from worldly counselors, nor lean upon our own feeble understanding. Put your trust in God, beloved. Put your trust in him and live for him without worrying about how politically correct you are or how well you can avoid the world's criticism of your faith. Live trusting him. Don't worry about what others say about you. Don't worry about what might happen to you if you live for God. Okay? Let's pray.